Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. And I got a note in my Bible that says, a description of Jesus. So this was a Bible study one time, evidently. The people reply, "Who would have believed what we now report? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? It was the will of the Lord that his servant grow like a plant taking root in dry ground. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that would draw us to him. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But because of our sins he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved."
Shall we stand together?
On the first verse, we are going to sing "My Life."
Today I want to talk about the Bible. As I'm sure you well know, in one of the few texts in the Bible that actually speaks about the Bible itself, Paul writes, "All Scripture is God-breathed," or inspired, "and useful for teaching, rebuking, correction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That is quite a statement. Most of us have been reading and interpreting the Bible all our lives. We've made all the mistakes, and I also think have found the helpful ways of understanding the Bible, the Bible's message. And so at the beginning here, I've been here 2 months, and we've spoken about faith and grace and love and hope and joy. Because they are central to the biblical message, I thought it would be a good idea to just have a day where we talked about the Bible, so that we can help each other as we study the Bible together as the time moves forward. And I would like to do this by telling a story that comes from history, and also by relating to you a question that was once asked of me by a very thoughtful young modern person. This actually would be a good sermon to preach next week, I think, because next week is Halloween. Now, I try to do a little bit of research to discover about the fun of Halloween, which I've always known has been associated with All Saints Day, which is next Sunday, November the 1st. And I think that what happened is that, like many other Christian traditions, there were pagan holidays in Europe that were taken over by the Christians when Christianity came, and one of them was All Saints Day, which is a day to honor and remember those who've gone before us. And one of the traditions, of course, was to worship and celebrate on the eve of All Saints Day, which is what Hallowed Eve is. And of course, there were traditions about dressing up, burning fires to frighten the evil spirits away and scare off the ghosts and the goblins. And it's turned into a secular holiday, really, where everybody just enjoys dressing up and getting candy. But it turns out that on Halloween in 1517, that's only 2 years away from the 500th anniversary, on Halloween in 1570, that was the day that Martin Luther took his 95 theses for discussion and nailed them on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that is the traditional date that we mark the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, because the conversation that he was hoping to have didn't really get off on the right foot, and it turned into a little bit more of a religious revolution than he thought it would. Over the next 150 years after that, 1517, the movement spread throughout Northern Europe and into England. And it was a part of the English Reformation that the Baptist movement, of which we are a part, began. Now, if you've heard, and I assume probably at one time or another you have, there were three major themes to Luther's Reformation movement. Sola Gratia, you like the Latin. Sola Fides. Sola Scriptura, which simply means only grace, only faith, and only Scripture. For Luther, and for John Calvin, and the other reformers, these ideas were revolutionary because they diminished the authority of the church and its traditions. And you may say, why did the church and its traditions need to have its authority diminished? And of course, it is because it had become oppressive. It had become too big of a bureaucracy that had too many non-main thing issues to deal with. By saying only Scripture, Luther was saying that when the church has traditions that come into conflict with the witness of the Bible, we go with the Bible, not with the traditions of the church. And it's interesting because, of course, what they were reforming was the Catholic Church. And if you talk to at least well-educated Catholic people, they will tell you that their traditions carry at least equal weight with the Scripture. But think about when that was. 1517. That was more than 1,000 years after the fall of the Roman Empire. Obviously, it was nearly 1,500 years after the cross of Christ. So much of medieval Christianity was characterized by traditional practices absent the study of the Scriptures. We know that there were high illiteracy rates, and most people couldn't read the Bible. And by the time you got to the Middle Ages, language had changed, and most of the people in the world spoke, at least in Europe, spoke early forms of French or English or Spanish or German. And the Bible had been written in Greek, and early on had been translated into Latin, and the Catholic Church used Latin. So when they read the Bible, it was in a language they didn't understand anyway. So all of a sudden, in 1517 and in the decades following, after 1,000 years of medieval Christianity, the Bible came into central focus. And we are heirs to this. And it merits speaking about the historical significance of the Bible after that time. The Bible is important on its own because it has an historical importance. People who wrote it were thoughtful, and they thought about the meaning of life, and they did so in difficult and sometimes in devastating circumstances. And it's important to know that. The more I read the Bible, the more I'm convinced that we ought to understand the Bible as a message that comes out of very difficult circumstances. And they put forth answers that were filled with joy and hope. They knew trouble and hardship and death. And they experienced anxiety because they were going through great changes. And some of those changes were violent. But they also experienced anxiety because of guilt. Because when they were in those difficult circumstances, as we often do, they examined themselves and found that they had not lived up to their calling. And they wondered if it was all worth it. They were among the first to have thought deeply about life and to have written it down. Now, of course, we don't know if people thought deeply about life 5,000 years ago. Because if they did, they didn't write it down. The people who wrote the Bible, particularly the great Hebrew traditions of Israel's faith, were among the first to have written down what they were thinking and what they were discovering. And they wrote about what it means to be a human being. And their ideas are honest and demanding. But the Bible also has a spiritual significance because in their reflections, they claim that they found a relationship with a loving and merciful God. And they challenge us with an interpretation of our lives that we do well to pay attention to. The Bible, however, must be interpreted. And I think that's where we run into all kinds of problems as Christians. Sometimes we think that we're not interpreting the Bible and we're just taking it at face value, when in fact, that is an interpretation. There are pitfalls. And sometimes when we fall into the pitfalls, we also fall into disagreements with one another and with other Christians. So on one level, Martin Luther and the great reformers, by turning to the Scriptures for their answers and to resolve their disputes, were solving problems. But because they were bringing the Bible into central focus, all of a sudden for the first time, and one of the things they did was translate it into the languages of the people, everybody was reading it. And we began to have disagreements over interpretation. Let me speak of one of those pitfalls. I call it proof texting. Everybody proof texts. I do it. There's almost no way to avoid it. It's a way of interpreting the text that involves treating the Bible as if it had some kind of a topical index. Which it does, by the way. Mine has a concordance, which is a topical index. But I always try to remind myself that that's not the inspired part. That's what Reformation-era scholars added to the Bible. But we treat the Bible as if it's topical, and we look for texts. And a lot of times we have to use a keyword, like love, or forgiveness, or sin. And we look up all the places in the Bible where those words are used, and we say that we're going to find out what the Bible says about that topic by reading those texts. Oftentimes those texts are lifted up out of their literary context. Very often those texts are lifted up out of their cultural context in which they were written. And then we take a summary by placing them side by side and then accepting whatever meaning we can glean as if it's God's truth on that topic. And it turns out that sometimes proof texting is dangerous. Or at least it's risky. Because the Bible does not come with a topical index. We did that later. Turns out that Christians have found a way to justify just about anything they wanted to justify by interpreting the Bible that way. And one of the most notorious examples is the example, for instance, of slavery. Sometimes, because I was raised a Southern Baptist and now I'm an American Baptist, and I say to somebody, they say, "What church is it?" And it's an American Baptist church. And people will say to me, "What's that?" Sometimes even American Baptists have asked me that question. And sometimes, certainly, Southern Baptists. And sometimes I give them the historical answer. And the historical answer is quite startling. Of course, the American Baptists are the old Northern Baptists in America. And before there were Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists, there was just Baptists. And they got along, not very well, but they got along for one purpose, to send out missionaries in the world. And sometime in the 1800s, before the American Civil War, the people who were Baptists in the North became convinced that slavery was wrong. They were called abolitionists. And their Baptist brothers and sisters in the South owned slaves. So they made a rule that if you owned a slave, you could not be a missionary. And at that time, the Baptists in the North outnumbered the Baptists in the South, which they don't anymore, which is kind of ironic. And so when that rule was passed, the Baptists in the South decided to form their own convention, and that's when they split, and they did it so that they could send missionaries who also owned slaves to the mission field, and they made arguments from the Bible. They lifted texts that spoke about slavery up out of the Bible, and they were able to, in their minds at least, justify that slavery was something that God intended and wanted. Whereas the people in the North, arguing from the same scriptures, had reached the conclusion that slavery was inconsistent with the biblical message and that it was not what God intended. Interestingly enough, there is not a blatant condemnation of slavery in the Bible. Paul writes about it in what he calls the household codes. And he doesn't write that somebody shouldn't own slaves. He just regulates it. This is how masters should treat their slaves. And the people in the South took that as an implication that slavery was good. It was okay. I agree with the American Baptists on this point. And by the way, so do all the Southern Baptists now. It's one of those things that after the Civil War, people took a look at it and realized that interpreting the Bible that way led them to the wrong answer. Proof texting also leads to an intense examination of the individual text, and sometimes not just text, but words. Sometimes these texts are only meaningful in their larger context, and to lift them up out of the context robs us of their richness and fullness. But this examination is sometimes so intense that scholars have studied individual words. When I was in seminary, I was working on my doctorate, and they said, if you're trying to figure out what you want to write your dissertation on, maybe you should go to the library and look at all the dissertations. There were hundreds of them over the years, because every time somebody wrote a dissertation at the seminary, it got put in the library. I found a dissertation on the Greek word if. Now, it's a different word. It's e, actually, but it's the Greek word for if. As if that word if has some deeper theological meaning when it's in the Bible than it does in ordinary usage. There was a dissertation on the word ke, which means and. It's a conjunction. They were not just splitting hairs, but they were interpreting at such a detailed level that it seems like to me it's easy to lose focus on the larger message of the Bible. As a matter of fact, in my office I have a copy of what's called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which was written in the 20th century by Greek scholars from all over the world. It's sort of like an encyclopedia. It has articles about each of the words that are in the Bible. And there's also a Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. It's 10 volumes long, and the volumes are about this thick. And I guess when I was in seminary, I thought it was going to be important, so I bought it. I spent a lot of money on it. And I get it out once every other year or so to look up something. Some of the articles are very informative, and any information is good. And I think that was the spirit in which it was written. But it leads to the idea that the whole is the sum of the parts. That if we just take the meaning of each individual word or text and add it to the next and to the next and to the next, we'll get the message of the Bible. But instead, it sort of leads to an interpretational free-for-all. Rather, I think we should interpret the parts in terms of the whole. The other way around. We have to find a way to come up with, in our minds, what we think the general message of the Bible is. Maybe it might be good to think of it this way. Some of you remember when I came here over the summer, I told that story about the pink brick. Well, let's use bricks as an illustration. And actually, I actually get this from a scholarly discussion of Judaism that some people wrote back and forth several years ago. The idea of interpreting each text can be like looking at the bricks of a building with intense focus. And you look at the first one, and then the next 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 one, and you say what each brick has for significance. And somehow you're supposed to end up with an understanding of what the building is. Wouldn't it be better at some point, and don't you think it would be necessary at some point instead to step back? Maybe even back far enough that you can't see the individual bricks anymore and just look at the building and see what it is? From the same bricks, one can build a sanctuary or a penitentiary, a school or a bank or a grocery store. At some point, we have to look at the overall picture. And I guess maybe that reveals something about me that you might find out. I'm a little bit of a big picture person, which also means I'm probably not so much of a detail person. We have to have both. And I understand that. But it lets you know something about the way I'm thinking. I would rather look and see if we can understand what the people who wrote the Bible were inspired to be telling us. Because they really come at it from an interesting perspective. 66 different documents. Books of hymns and poetry. Historical chronicle and narrative. Letters. and this genre-defying thing called a gospel, which nobody has ever been able to figure out exactly what they are, literally anyway. What are they trying to say? And no one book in the Bible or no one text in the Bible tells the whole story. We have to take them together, try to make some sense of them. And all of this is the product of the Protestant Reformation, where Martin Luther and the others brought the Bible back into central focus in Christian life. And I think that we have largely benefited from that. But times have changed. And that brings me to the question that I was asked by a young person who claimed to be a secular humanist. And her question was, why do people read the Bible anyway? She thought that it was odd to read a collection of ancient writings written by people who thought the earth was flat, who practiced animal sacrifices and polygamy and slavery, who had lived in a patriarchal system with huge inequities between men and women, between the rich and poor, slave and free. Books written by people who had no knowledge whatsoever of modern technology or the advancements in knowledge of the scientific era. And they seemed to have some superstitious ideas. They were undemocratic, always at war, and always discriminating towards those not of their tribal background. To her, and she said this when she asked the question, a scientific understanding of life is much more satisfying. Why do people read the Bible anyway? Originally, only Scripture meant that biblical authority was superior to the traditions of the church. But now, after all these years, we don't spend much time thinking about the traditions of the church and about the Bible in terms of its being pitted against them. The objection of my humanist friend seems to be more relevant and challenging for many people. The authority of the Bible is pitted against modernity and science, and many of the religious debates of the last 150 years or so have reflected this. We have to give her a little bit of credit, although I'm pretty sure she had never read the Bible. Because on the one hand, her questions are valid because the state of knowledge has changed quite a bit since the Bible was written. On many questions, science does provide better answers. And anyway, science impacts our lives whether we like it or not and whether we admit it or not. I drove here in a car today, and I trusted that it would work. And I carried with me a cell phone, and even 15 years ago I didn't have one of those, and this one can tell me almost anything I want to know if I can just figure out which buttons to push. We have a different understanding of illness and disease. We have a different way of conducting ourselves economically than they did. We certainly have a different way of understanding ourselves politically than they did. The entire Bible was written during a time of imperial dynasties. And even though we had imperial dynasties up until the 20th century, we don't so much have them anymore. We have democracies. And we worship in a different way than they worship. They had animal sacrifices, which, by the way, I don't think smelled good. They said they smelled good to God. But from what I understand, all those animals being killed in one spot and burned gave off an interesting aroma. Instead, you have to sit on a wooden bench to listen to somebody talk. Because that's your way of worshiping, along with singing songs and reading scripture. A lot has changed since the Bible was written. Sometimes Christians have just moved along and become modern people, and in many ways we have done that. Other times, we have found that the Bible seems to come into conflict with advancements in knowledge and technology. And of course, the great cliched example is Galileo, who presented the idea that we do not live on the surface of a plane, but we live on a ball spinning on its axis, revolving around the sun. And the church decided that was a dangerous idea because that's not what the people who wrote the Bible thought. And so they tried to silence him, and he had to go into exile for a time. And then his argument made so much sense that everybody accepted it. And for the most part, I think, we don't have any flat earthers left. We might. But the same thing is happening on other issues. Maybe we are not required to accept the ancient state of knowledge in order to be faithful to the Scriptures. The reason we read the Bible is not because we think it answers every question that we have. As a matter of fact, once you start thinking about it, the Bible doesn't answer a lot of the questions that we have, like how to make your computer go faster, or how to fix the leaky P-trap, or what to do if there's a leak in the basement, or if there's a problem with the house. As a matter of fact, for many of life's answers, you'd be better to have the yellow pages. Because the Bible was written in ancient times, and so much of our lives are impacted by the modern world that we live in. But the Bible is trying to answer what sometimes we call ultimate questions. What is the meaning of life type questions? How do we cope with the threat of death? Because one of the things that we have in common with the people who wrote the Bible is we're all going to die. And there doesn't seem to be anything that modernity and science can do to help us with that. How do we cope with guilt and condemnation when we reflect on how wonderful life is, but our failure to live up to our calling? Questions like that. We should look to the Bible for answers to life's deepest questions rather than to see it as a dictionary of answers to life's ordinary questions. And sometimes, when we do this, we find out things that are strange to our ears and difficult to accept. Like, for instance, the good old question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the biblical answer is tough. And the answer of the Bible is bad things don't happen to good people. The answer of the Bible is there are no good people. We spend so much time comparing ourselves to people who are worse than we are, so much time trying to be good that we don't like to hear the Bible's critique of our lives. But it's in so many words. We can proof text this, by the way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible compels us to ask a better question, and that is, why do good things happen to bad people? And once we get over the fact that being bad, like everybody else, we are among the bad thing people that good things have happened to, our minds begin to change a little bit. We begin to see our lives not in terms of the struggles, but in terms of the blessings we have known. Good things happen to bad people every day. They're happening now. Right here, in this room, where we sit in comfort, unaware that every breath we take is the marvelous and unspeakable grace of God. We have been given life, is the answer. And it's a hard and difficult answer. And I think the reason why the Bible is what it is, with all its diversity and with the dimensions of the temple and all of the genealogies and the knowledge of an obscure ancient kingdom that split in two and fell apart, is because they found that the only way they could explain that they're about their discoveries was just to tell us their stories. And sometimes, to leave us to get the point. Which leads us beyond the historical significance of the Bible to the conviction that the Bible has an importance because of its spiritual nature. The reason why we consider it sacred and holy and sometimes can be so obsessed with every little thing in it is because we do not just hear the thoughtful reflections of those in history who came before us and dealt honestly with what it means to be a human being. But we also hear a message from God in it. The Bible is the record of God's revealing Himself to human beings. If I had the opportunity to answer my young friend who asked the question in passing and got away before I could say anything to her, I might have talked to her about the historical significance of the Bible. I might have told her, whatever you think about the state of knowledge and technology of their world, they were human beings and they were dealing honestly about it. It's what it meant to be human. I might have told her that they offer us an interpretation of life that can be challenging but can also be wonderful and liberating. But I would also have had to tell her that it is because we hear God's voice speaking to us through the Scriptures. I wrote down, we should be careful here. We should always be careful when we think we hear God's voice. We should have a great deal of humility about saying that. And certainly, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, for there are millions and millions of people, both who've come before us and who share these convictions with us now. Take the 119th Psalm as an example. It's a big psalm. And it doesn't talk about the Bible, but it talks about the Word of God, which sometimes I think we associate with the Bible, but just listen to the way it's described. Your Word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection, I see a limit. But your commands are boundless. What the psalmist was telling us is that he had a kind of a living relationship with the Word of God. He found the Word of God to be living and eternal and life-giving. And the Bible is sort of like that for Christians. It was God's law. And he sometimes uses the word law and word interchangeably, that guided and persevered and kept him alive. In this sense, the Word of God is alive and breathing, and it interprets and judges our life. And I think that's the reason why we have created the church itself and why we listen and study and pray and come together. Because it helps us to see the truth about God and about ourselves. We don't so much study it just for answers as to listen for God. As Christians, we call the message about Christ gospel. And the text that was read this morning is the picture of Christ, the suffering servant. The good news. We call it good news Not because it's so hard, but because it's easy. Not because it condemns us, but because it forgives us. Not because it locks us up and binds us, but because it liberates us and sets us free. Not because it excludes and tells us we're not welcome, but precisely because in the depths of our discoveries, we find out that we have been accepted and welcomed. Not because it destroys us, but because it establishes us. That is the truth of the Bible. The message of a new creation, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. The Bible offers us Christ, and with Christ, salvation. That is why we read the Bible. And where else are you going to go to find answers to life's most ultimate questions? My suggestion is that the yellow pages won't help you there. And neither will a chemistry or a biology or a physics class, as hard as people try to look there. It won't be found in technology or in wealth, but it is found through a relationship with God. And the Bible points us to that relationship. Tells us that God wants to have it with us. Turns out, it is like Luther said, only the Bible that helps us see the truth about ourselves and about God. And then, when that message has come to life in us, and it does, just like the psalmist wrote, it keeps us alive, and it does come to life in us. We are, like Paul suggested, prepared for every good work God has made us to do. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the Scriptures. We look to them not only so that we can know about you and about ourselves, but that so that we can know you in a way that can only be described as a relationship. And I pray for each one that that relationship that we have with you, because you love us, will grow and be enhanced and be strengthened. In Christ's name, amen. Shall we stand together and sing hymn number 329, Walk in the Light, as our hymn of dedication and commitment this morning. We are so grateful because you have been with us today and have spoken to us and have touched our hearts. We now go out into the world, into our everyday lives, and we pray that you would have girded us with grace and strengthened our faith and given us eyes to see and great compassion. In Christ's name, amen.
Oh,